We're going to leave 1 Corinthians 13 today, at least while Phil and Jamie are gone, practicing what he preaches, and loving his beloved, and Jamie loving Phil as they are away for the weekend together to have a special time, and we want to be praying for them today as well. But so we're going to leave 1 Corinthians 13. We are not going to leave the theme of biblical love, however. We will land there, and the consequences of losing that love. And that is tragic, because as believers in Jesus Christ, biblical love, the love of Christ, is the very center of our existence, not only now, but for all eternity. 1 John 4:19 reminds us that we love Him because He first loved us. It's the love of Christ that saves us. It sustains us. It sanctifies us. And it assures us that we will always be His. Without the love of Christ, we are, as we've been looking at from 1 Corinthians 13, nothing but clanging cymbals. We gain nothing. And as it tells us, we are nothing. But as we're told in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ is to be filled with all the fullness of God. We need the love of Christ. We need to show the love of Christ. So with that, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 2, if you would. And in just a minute, we'll be looking at the first seven verses. While you're going there, this last September was the 50th anniversary of release of the Southern Gospel classic, The Lighthouse, written by and sung by Ronnie Hinson. If you know that song, you know it to be a wonderfully simple song. It's been recorded by Southern gospel artists for these last 50 years. It can be readily found on YouTube. Anywhere near Bill Gaither, you will find The Lighthouse, and I encourage you to do that. It is a wonderful little song. The first verse goes like this. There's a lighthouse on a hillside that overlooks life's sea. When I'm tossed, it sends out light that I might see. And the light that shines in darkness now will safely lead me home. If it wasn't for that lighthouse, my ship would sail no more. Incredibly, when Hinson wrote this very popular song, he had never actually seen a lighthouse. And when he did actually see a lighthouse for the very first time, this is what he said. I sat there and I saw the lighthouse and I thought, what a picture. What a scene. The ocean was gray. It was desolate looking. It was like something out of an Alfred Hitchcock movie. But there stood the lighthouse. Hope in the middle of all that dreary hopelessness. And the chorus goes on to say, I thank God for that lighthouse. I owe my life to Him. Jesus is the lighthouse. We read in Isaiah 9:2, especially now as we approach the Christmas season, that there was a child to be born. And with the birth of that child, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. In John 8:12, Jesus says of Himself, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, following his resurrection and His ascension, Jesus entrusted His light to the church and to every member of His church, to every believer. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And His commandment to us is in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see the good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So even as there is a stand that holds up the lamp that lights everyone in the room, in the same way that that lighthouse holds the beacon of light high above the shore to guide and protect lost sailors, Jesus makes it clear in Revelation now that the church is the lampstand that bears and projects the light of Christ to a dark world who, without a light of their own, are doomed to perish in that darkness. The second verse of the lighthouse speaks of those who would seek to tear that old lighthouse down. After all, the big ships don't pass this way anymore. The old lighthouse has aged. It's a relic. It's outlived its usefulness. Well, in a similar way, the church is often deemed to be just that, to be old and useless. And often, that assessment comes not from without, although that is certainly true, but rather from within the church itself. When the great hymns of the church, in spite of their great gospel messages, are deemed to be dull and unexciting, unemotional. When the message of God, when the message of the gospel is deemed to be out of date and culturally insensitive. When the love of Christ is eclipsed by the love of the world, the light of the church is dimmed. And without a very serious course correction, is doomed to go out altogether. The church at Ephesus was one of the great churches of the New Testament, and it serves as the example of both a church whose light burned bright and a church whose light burned out. Not because the relevance of the gospel had burned out, but because their love for Christ had burned out. And Jesus warned them. He exhorted them in Revelation 2 to return to where they had once been, or he would remove their lampstand. In other words, he would remove their influence for Christ in the world. And the Ephesians did not heed God's warnings, and their lampstand was indeed removed. If this powerful and influential church failed in its mission, what about the church today? What about our church? Can that happen to us? Will it happen to us? Can we prevent it from happening to us? And Scripture answers those questions for us very simply. Yes, it can. And no, it won't. As long as we, as a church, and the individual people of God have above all put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. So with that, join with me now in the reading of Revelation 2, please. We'll read again the first seven verses. This is the word of our Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. We praise you, Lord, as our great God and Savior, holy, powerful, sovereign, a God of love who gives love unconditionally to his people, provides his hesed, steadfast love, faithfulness to us. And Lord, it is our tendency at times to not be that faithful and that loving towards you. And Lord, I pray that even as we look at these things this morning, that you would move our hearts to love you more, maybe to fall in love with you for a first time, or to fall in love with you again. Because as we've just said, we love you because you first love us, and in that we can count on. So Lord, we give you our time together. Indeed, open our ears to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Revelation is acknowledged to be primarily a prophetic book, which indeed it is. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get our term apocalypse. Apokalypsis means an uncovering or a disclosure, and in the New Testament refers to an unveiling of spiritual truth. But not all the book of Revelation is prophetic. Revelation 1:19, the Apostle John was instructed to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are, and those things that will take place after this. And chapters 2 and 3 of John's letter are addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is in northern Turkey. In John's time, these are the things that, or things were, let's do this correctly, get my tenses right. In John's time, these things were the things that are. They were real churches in real cities with real pastors and real congregations. And because they were written to real churches then, they are written to real churches now. These are the things that are in the church today. One commentary put it, even though the words of Christ refer initially to the first century church, by the Spirit's continual relevance, they transcend the time limitation and speak to all churches in every generation. And that includes our church right here in Shingle Springs, Gold Country Baptist Church. So as we go to our text as well, we want to know, we do know, that there is symbolism in the book of Revelation. And here in these first couple chapters, there's a reference to seven stars, seven angels, and seven lampstands. So chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the seven stars and the seven angels are one and the same. They are most likely the pastors, the leaders of the church. And of course, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So now, to verse 1. The one speaking here identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus Christ himself speaking to his church. In the previous chapter, the speaker identified himself as, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. It could be nobody else. Notice, too, that in Revelation 1:13, Jesus says that he is in the midst of his lampstands. And Revelation 2:1 now says he walks amongst the lampstands. Such is the intimate relationship that Jesus has with his church, which Acts 20:28 reminds us he obtained with his blood. And in his omniscience and in love for those with whom he bought with a price, Jesus walks among his churches. And because he does, Jesus knows his church and everyone who makes up his church, including you and me, including our actions, our deepest thoughts, our deepest concerns, and the sincerity of our hearts. In verse 2, and seven other times in these two chapters in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says to the churches, I know. I know. I know. Now, there's more than one word in the Greek language for know. When we speak of our knowing Christ, we are referring to the word gnosko most often, which refers to a progressive, it's a growing knowledge. We're commanded in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the word here is oida, if you're taking notes, O-I-D-A. It's the way it transliterates. And this is not a partial knowing. It is not a growing knowledge. Rather, it refers to a full and a complete knowledge. In other words, everything there is to know about his church, Jesus knows. This includes the really great things and also the struggles for faith that the church has now and has for all generations. Jesus says to Ephesus here in Romans 2:2, I know your works. To Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation. To Thyatira, he says, I know your faith and service, and similarly through the rest of the churches. And he also knows the defective stuff. He admonishes five of the seven churches for things such as allowing false teaching, for condoning sinful behavior in the church, even for becoming an apostate church, that is, a church that has fallen away from the truth of Scripture and into heretical teaching. And Jesus warned them all that unless they repented, he would bring judgment against them. In the case of the church of Ephesus, verse 5, Jesus warned them that he would remove their lampstand from its place. They would no longer be a light for Christ in the world. So, what went wrong in Ephesus? The city of Ephesus at the time of Paul was one of the great important cities of the New Testament. Acts 18 through 20 tell us of the key role that Ephesus played in the ministry of Paul and in the evangelizing of the early church after Pentecost. Paul saw Ephesus as such a key city that on his third missionary journey, he lived there and preached for some 3 years. He preached the gospel. He performed many miracles. And we're told in Acts 19 that as a result, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Ephesus and the Ephesian church became Paul's base of operations, making it a major center of the Christian faith. In fact, it was from Ephesus that the other churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3 were founded and were planted. And God worked mightily through the church of Ephesus in Paul's day. And through it all, the Ephesians were known for their faith. They were known for their love of Christ. They were known for their love for one another. In fact, Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians with this commendation, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. But now, 40 years later, appropriately in verse 4, Jesus rebuked them. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So what changed? At the end of the first century, when the Apostle John authored the book of Revelation, Ephesians was still a remarkably busy city. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire and an administrative center of the province. It was known for its religious shrines, a stadium that held 25,000 people and other elegant public buildings, many of which you can still see. And that gave Ephesus a prominent place in the life of the entire region. It was also known, famous actually, for the Temple of Artemis, the Bible calls it. That's also the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Worship of Diana included magic arts that Paul preached against. Turn to Acts 19, there's more about that there. It also involved sensuality of all kinds, including prostitution. And over and against this pagan worship, the Ephesian church stood strong. Jesus commended them, verse 3, for enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. On the surface, everything was good. They were a religious church. They were an orthodox church. They were a busy church. But as wonderful as that sounds, in the process, they had abandoned the purpose of all their busyness. Their love for Christ became secondary to the works that they were doing. Professor Alan Johnson from Dallas Theological Seminary. Sometimes it felt that way, but that's another story altogether. Let's go with this in the Bible Expository Commentary. Sums up the point. Loving devotion to Christ can be lost in the midst of active service, and certainly no amount of orthodoxy can make up for a failure to love one another. It's important to understand, it's important to note here, that this was not taken from them. Their love was not taken away. Verse 4 says, you left your first love. They walked away from it. It seems unlikely, though, doesn't it, that a church like Ephesus would fail? But it did. And that begs the question we asked before. Could our church lose our first love? And it's here that we must learn from the church at Ephesus, but from all the churches in Asia Minor. Four other churches were also admonished by Jesus, and for other reasons, And we must pay attention to those, because each admonition that he gives to the other churches is ultimately a symbol of lost love for Christ and for the church. Pergamum was a divided church. While some of the church were faithful to Jesus Christ, others who were professing believers were also practicing the pagan worship around them and without repercussion from the church. Church discipline was unknown in Pergamum, and that compromised the purity of the gospel. Thyatira was a tolerant church. They tolerated the teachings of a false prophetess symbolically called Jezebel, and that corrupted the truth of the gospel. Sardis existed. They were going through the motions, but their works were of no value. They had been assimilated into the culture, and no difference could be found in them, and Jesus declared them dead. Laodicea, the church most associated with the modern church in the West, was a lukewarm church. It was a church of spiritual apathy, of spiritual complacency. They were wealthy, they were self-reliant, they were proud. In their own estimation, they were in need of nothing. But Jesus called them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand. To the church at Laodicea, Jesus warned, "I will spit you out of my mouth." So does this sound familiar in any of the churches of our day? To that, we must unfortunately answer yes. Paul warned us against these things. Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." There's a common denominator between the churches of John's day and too many churches in ours. They have replaced the love of Christ with a love for culture, for worldly interests, and love for self. Rather than their love beyond Christ, their focus is internally on themselves. How to make worship sound good, how to make worship feel good, how to make worship comfortable in what we sing and what we hear, how to make worship self-serving. Focus of some is externally on the world, pandering to world systems, accepting ungodly beliefs, assimilating into the culture, as to be seen as accommodating and inviting rather than being salt and light that the church is called to be, rather than eternally on Christ and the truth of the gospel that faces us with our sin, that faces us with the world with their sin, and points them and points us to the need of the Savior, the need for Jesus Christ. And in those instances, and I would suggest to you these are questions that we might be asking ourselves, to make sure that we are on course. Who is the head of the church? Who are we really worshiping? Who is our first love? So how does the church get to the point of losing Christ as their first love? Well, much of it begins with you and me. 1 Corinthians 12:27 reminds us that you, me, we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And as members of His church, we bear responsibility both personally and collectively for what happens here in this church. Alan Johnson, again, very succinctly wrote, "Each congregation is responsible as a congregation for its individual members and for its leaders. Each leader and each individual believer is at the same time fully responsible for himself and for the congregation." So how is it that we allow ourselves to lose Jesus as our first love? Because presumptively we have loved him in the first place. He has been our first love. There are many ways, but consider these couple for this morning. We lose Christ as our first love when we fail to commit to the church. And one way we do that is to make church an option on a Sunday morning. And friends, I need to admit, in all candor, at one time I've been there. And could go there today if I wasn't watching as well. See if any of these things may sound familiar to you. I've worked all week. I only have 2 days to get things done before I have to go back to work on Monday. I'm tired, and I have only the weekend to rest up for the weekend ahead, for the week ahead. Getting the family up and going on Sunday morning is just too stressful. I have the opportunity to fill in the blank. Or I don't need to go to church. I'll stay home and watch it on television, in my jammies, on my couch, or over the internet. I'd like to take a moment to address that last one for a minute, which has become especially an issue with COVID. When so many churches locked down for a time, as we did, and went online. And I don't think we have that so much here, but we have people that have not returned to the church because they've become complacent, they've become comfortable. And that is a problem right now. While the availability to watch good sermons at home is, under the right circumstances, a blessing, under some circumstances, to do that on a regular basis can produce a complacency that keeps us from gathering with the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ, a gathering as the body of Christ. Simply stated, the habit of staying home and watching sermons on TV, no matter how good, is not the church. You might say, excuse me, and I've heard this, but aren't all believers members of the universal church? And the answer to that is true, yes, we are. But God's intent for his church is to be gathered. This is evidenced by the fact that the epistles in the New Testament are not addressed to the universal church. They apply to the universal church, but they are addressed specifically to the local churches. The churches at Corinth, the churches at Ephesus, at Philippi, and so on and so forth. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians of the times that you come together. The book of Hebrews commands us to gather, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. And as you watch the gospel in the New Testament unfold after Pentecost, it does so through the local church. So here are some things to consider. The body, the Bible calls the church the body of Christ. It functions collectively, not as the one. The one another's of Scripture cannot be realized through the one. By worshiping over the internet, you are not subject to the church, its ordinances, its leadership, its discipline, nor do you enjoy its fellowship as the church is called to be, as you are called to be. And friends, if you call Charles Stanley, if you call David Jeremiah, if you call John MacArthur, good men all, if you call them today when you are in spiritual need, they will not send an elder to lay hands on you and pray for you. They will refer you to who? Your local church. Your local church. Now, this is a much larger conversation, to be sure. But the church, friends, is a gift of God's grace to you. It is a gift of God's grace to me, and therefore it should be a spiritual discipline. That's part of what the Habits of Grace class, Sunday school class, is going through right now. Discipline is referred to training expected to produce a specific character or pattern of behavior, and it can be described as those behaviors that augment our spiritual growth and enable us to grow to spiritual maturity. And disciplining ourselves to be in church every week augments our spiritual growth. And it gives us the opportunity to help, support, to love others, to encourage them to grow spiritually as well. And that includes our families. As difficult as Sunday mornings can be, raising our children in church is an integral part of bringing our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's found in Ephesians 6. For parents, memorize that verse. To do anything less is a failure to put the church in its proper place and is therefore a failure to love Christ. May I suggest to you that for some, this may come from a failure to understand the importance of the church in the life of the believer. not to mention the importance of the church in the life of the community. As we mentioned, Hebrews 10:25 commands us in the ESV to not neglect to meet together. New King James says, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the New American Standard renders it not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people. Neglect, forsake, abandon. These are strong words. Strong words from the Holy Spirit that make it clear the Lord's desire for his people and for his church. And understand this. As we read through the entire chapter of Hebrews 10, we will find that in context, verse 25 is much more than a command for attendance. Listen to verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So why does the church gather? Certainly to offer collective praise and worship to our God, but also to stir up one another to what? To love Jesus, to love one another, and in doing so to encourage one another. That encouragement we will need as we grow closer and closer and closer to the day when Jesus finally comes. Friends, God created us to be totally dependent on him. But at the same time, he created us in the church to be interdependent on one another. The church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. Individuals called and gifted by God to serve him and to serve one another, side by side, as one in function, one in fellowship, one in unity, and one in love. And when we do that, God is glorified. Each member of the body is loved and well cared for. And like that old lighthouse, the church continues to be a beacon of light and love to a lost world. John tells us, in his Gospel of John, 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The command together, to gather, is a command to love. The Lord gave us his church because he loves us. And from Jesus' own words in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a love-love relationship. And related to this, this may seem like opposites, but they really are not. And this may be either a cause or possibly a symptom of lost love. That happens when our Christianity becomes limited to the Sunday morning service. We are here, gathered, but there's no other involvement. There's no fellowship. There's no service. And that is still a lack of commitment and love for Christ and love for his church. Remember the call to all the believers in Luke 9:23, that the call to us is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, take up his cross daily and follow him. So for all the reasons, because they're the same, we need to be involved in the church, in service and in love as the eternal family that we are. In either case, take a look around you right now. Look out of the corner of your eye if you don't want to catch anybody else's eye, maybe. But take a look around. Do you realize that we may not be spending eternity with all of our biological family? And that's a shame, but that is the way of life. But friends, as you look around here today, you will be spending an eternity with each and every brother and sister sitting next to you and around you. Has that dawned on you? You wouldn't, if you have a close family, and I know not all families are, but if you have a close family, you wouldn't miss, if you are able to go, you wouldn't miss any family celebrations or holidays with them unless you had to, would you? Well, every time we come together in the love of Christ, we are celebrating that love of Christ. We are celebrating your salvation and mine and how he uses the church in our lives and in the community. Shouldn't that motivate us more? To love Christ more, to love his church more, and to love our eternal family more. Friends, to love Jesus is to love his church. Commit to the church. and the church will commit to you. And we can lose our first love, or rather replace it, when the busyness of our life overshadows our love for Jesus. Like the Ephesians church, who even with the best of intentions, and I think as you read through that Revelation 2 again, you'll find it's with the best of intentions, but still, they lost their first love in the busyness and the demands of life and ministry. And we too can become overwhelmed by all of our earthly responsibilities and even church ministry. We spend so much time on the externals of life that we have no energy for the internal things of God. When we allow that to happen, church becomes a burden. Our personal study and prayer time dwindle or simply stop altogether. When we do that, we become spiritually apathetic and complacent. Proverbs 4:23 calls on us to watch over our hearts with all vigilance, because these things can come upon us unexpectedly. We suddenly find ourselves there. Pastor Ray Steadman summed it up well. Gradually, there comes an almost imperceptible shift of focus. We get busy. We go on doing the same things, but not from the same drive or motive. And we drift into the loss of our first love. And although there are certainly many, many more ways that we can lose our first love, one more needs to be mentioned. And that is this: the love for Christ is lost when we allow unrepentant sin to take a foothold on our lives. And believers, I'm talking to you. Unrepentant sin compromises our fellowship with God and with His church, and it violates God's command in 1 Peter 1:16 to be holy as I am holy. So if that is you this morning, there is a simple remedy, and you even know what it is. Confess your sins before God. Confess your sins before God. Proverbs 28:16 tells us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And with that, you will be restored to right fellowship and peace with God, and you can do that right now in the quietness of your heart. If you stop listening to me for a couple minutes to do that, that's okay. As we just mentioned, these things often come upon us very gradually, and before you know it, we've lost our first love for Christ. So how can we tell if that's happening to us? Again, Ray Steadman point out signs, three signs or symptoms that one has abandoned Christ as his or her first love. First, we lose a healthy perspective on ourselves and others. Our own lives, our own comforts, our own complaints become foremost in our thinking. We become number one in our lives, not God and not others. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is the loss of your first love that makes you seek the comfort of your bodies instead of the prosperity of your souls." And we lose joy in our Christian walk. If left alone, if left unattended, if you will, even the Christian life can take on a routine and a monotony. We're just suddenly going through the motions. If there is any prayer or Bible study at all, it has a negligible impact on our lives. Being in church and with fellow believers isn't much different than being anywhere else. And there's a loss of passion for the things of God. We know and believe that we love Him because He first loved us, but even that no longer impacts our hearts and our minds. And we lose the ability to love others as well. Love of Christ and love for others goes hand in hand. When we are deeply in love with Christ, we can't help but love others because Christ lives in us. And 1 Corinthians 2 tells us we have the mind of Christ. I'm sure that at one time or another, most, if not all, Christians have fallen into one or another of these patterns. I know that I have in my life. Some find their way out and turn back to their first love, and others don't. That's a sad thing, losing joy and peace that we rightfully have with right relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that spreads through the church like it no longer be salt and light in the world, the Lord will remove our lampstand. sounds familiar. What do we need to do to return to our first love of Christ? Well, the text tells us. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. The text tells us. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is a call to introspection and biblical self-evaluation. To remember how, earlier in your Christian walk, your devotion, enthusiasm, and energy in everything that you were doing, not just in the church, but outside the church, was motivated not by self, but by your love for Jesus Christ and His love for others. The word remember is used some 184 times in the Old Testament. And I remember my Old Testament professor telling us that remember is a covenant word. It's a covenant word. In other words, God often called His people Israel to remember. To remember in order to remind them of His unconditional and eternal covenant. That to always love them, which He always did and still does. To always care for them, which He did and still does. To provide for them, which He did and still does. And protect them, even as He does our church. It's a covenant word. It calls us back to who Christ is. I suggest the same is true. How can we gain lost love? By falling in love with Christ all over again. And we do that by remembering who Christ is, what He has done for you in the past, what He is doing for you right now, and what He has promised to do for you for all eternity. In the opening chapters of the book of Hebrews, the author admonishes his readers for not maturing in Christ as they should have. And he warns them against drifting away from the faith they once had. The letter begins in chapter 1 by not chastising them, but by reacquainting his readers with the source of their salvation and strength. And he reminds the readers, even as we should be, of the preeminence of Christ in all things, the incomparability of Christ, incomparability of Christ to all things, and the supremacy of Christ over all things. Hebrews 1:1-3 reminds us that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Everything around you He created. The heavens and the earth and everything that is in them were created by Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. For all the things that Jesus is to us, He is first and foremost God, and He is to be worshipped as God. And He upholds everything by the power of His Word. Jesus is the moment-by-moment sustainer and unifying power of the universe and of your life. Every breath you take is a gift from God. And we want to remember that we owe our everything to Him because He gave His everything to us on the cross. His grace, His mercy, His provision, and His steadfast love. We want to be remembered. We want to remember that you, believer, were once a child of wrath like everybody else. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Isaiah 53:5 prophesied that Jesus would not just die. He wouldn't just be killed. We sang it earlier. He would be crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, Jesus took our sin upon Himself as if it were His, enduring the full extent of God's wrath for sin. Sin so evil, sin so vile, our sin, that His Father had to turn away as we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is true and undying love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Charles Spurgeon wrote, do you think that perhaps you have forgotten how much you owe Christ? There is one thing that I feel from experience I am compelled to do very often. To go back to where I first started, I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. So the first remedy Jesus gives us is to remember. And then with that, still in verse 5, to repent. To repent of the things that caused your love for Christ to wane in the first place. Repent in the English conveys the idea of being sorrowful. But in the Greek, it has the meaning of sorrow. Being sorrowful, having sorrow accompanied by a change of mind and heart that produces changed behavior. That's why we're told to return, do the things you did before. This is not repentance for salvation. If Christ was your first love, was ever your first love, you are securely His for all eternity. John 10:28 promises that I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This repentance is expressed to all believers, written to the church who find themselves in sin, which we all do. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is repentance that renews lost love, and it restores right fellowship with Jesus and with His church. Which brings us to Jesus' third exhortation found in this passage. We are to remember, we are to repent, and we are to return and do the works that you did at first. Because having repented and returned to our first love, we are now re-energized by the Holy Spirit. We are ready to serve God with a renewed commitment born out of our restored love for Him. We are once more reinvigorated when we read verses like Ephesians 2:10 that reminds us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 1:6 that assures us that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2:13 that strengthens our resolve, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His love. We will once again love one another. We will love our neighbors. We even love our enemies because we again love Christ. So, as we close out our time together this morning, we can say that there are only three categories of people sitting here today. Those who are in love with Christ, those who have lost their first love for Christ, and those who have never been in love with Christ. For those who love Christ, the message to you this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. This is Paul's prayer. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Keep loving. Stay the course. Love more. Love Jesus more. Love the church more. Love the lost more. Reminded as I went through that, remember the little chorus we used to sing as kids. Remember this little light of mine? Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine all the time. For those who have fallen out of love, refer to the above. Jesus' message of Revelation 2:3 is for you. Remember the love of Christ you once had. Repent of the sin that caused you to fall, and then return to Jesus Christ as your first love. Friends, Jesus is calling you back to Himself. You know that He is. I promise you, I fell into a time many years ago. I've talked to you about it from this pulpit before, where I fell into a season of sin. And Jesus' conviction was unrelenting. It was unrelenting, and I knew what it was, and I ignored it until He finally brought me to my knees and brought me back to Him. And He became my first love. He is calling you back. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. He is compelling you to return. So here's the exhortation for you from Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Remember, repent, and return. And to those who have never loved, these are those who have never committed their lives to Jesus Christ. Whether you be sitting here in church today or not, you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ. You too must repent. Not of lost love, but of no love. You are without the light and love of Christ, and therefore you are doomed to eternal darkness. 1 John 4:10 says to you, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means that on the cross, in an act of amazing grace, Jesus took the sin of wretched people. He took it to himself as if that sin was his own, and he paid the death penalty for that all sinners deserve. And in return, he grants them his own righteousness that leads to eternal life. And that eternal life is available to you if only you will call out to Jesus this morning in belief that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God. He is the one and only Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life, remembering that no man comes to the Father but through him. Call out to Jesus in belief and repentance. And if you do, he will grant you the great joy, the peace, and the love that you have never known before. Indeed, you cannot and never will know outside of Christ. If you want to talk to somebody about that this morning, we will have one of the members of our women's care team and an elder or another leader here at the piano. We would love to talk to you. Call us this week if you must, but heed the call. Jesus has promised just that. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Finally, to us all, Jesus promises an eternal blessing for those who hold fast. Those who hold fast, to those who have lost love but return to Jesus Christ as their first love, verse 7, the one who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. John 5:5 asks and answers the question, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Pray with me. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are all sinners, and it would be so easy and right, Lord, actually, if you chose to leave us to our sin, but you didn't. Out of your steadfast love for your people, you chose them before the foundation of the world. You sent your Son to die on the cross for their sins, to be granted your righteousness that we may sometime, that in one day see you and live with you for all eternity. Lord, it's difficult when we think about that, when we've heard some of the things this morning, to think that we could lose our first love, but as individuals, much less a church. But the fact is, it has happened, and it can happen, Lord, if we are not intentional in our walk with you, if we are not intentional in our love for you. And Lord, that is my prayer, our prayer, for each and every one here today and for this church and for all like-minded churches that are preaching the truth of the gospel, Lord. It is our desire to love you and to hold fast and to be the love of Christ in the world. Strengthen us, Lord, to do that as a church and as a people. Lord, for those here that are struggling with their love for you for any number of reasons, the difficulties of our life often overcome us. We don't feel the love, and therefore we question it. We don't think about it enough. But Lord, you are faithful. And I pray, Lord, that even as we discuss, that you will convict these wonderful people that are struggling with you right now. Grow them in that struggle, but bring them back to you and help them recognize that you have never left them, that you have never lost your love for them. And love for those, Lord, who don't know you, they have never loved you. Lord, we pray that you would just convict their hearts of their need to repent, to come to you, Lord, and you offer as a free gift of your grace eternal life forever in your presence. No more pain, no more sin, no more agony. Just peace and love worshiping at your feet. Lord, I pray that you would convict them this morning and just that, how can I not come to Christ? Thank you for this church, Lord. We pray that you would help us to stay the course, to continue to love you, to love each other, to send missionaries like Bob to the field, so many others, so that our love exceeds this building. It even exceeds our community. It goes out to the world as you've commanded us to do. What a privilege you give us, Lord, and we love you because of it. So, Lord, we do love you. We give you our day, the rest of our day, to you for your glory. In Jesus' name.